The following sermon is by John MacArthur, pastor, author, and Bible teacher with Grace to You. If you've never contacted Grace to You, we want to send you a free booklet by John titled Defeating Discontentment. It gives you 7 practical principles that will help you face setbacks and difficult circumstances and experience contentment even when life turns upside down. Request your free booklet titled Defeating Discontentment by writing to defeating@gty.org. That's defeating@gty.org. This offer is good in North America and Europe through June 2024. And now, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time, here is Grace to You Bible teacher John MacArthur.
Tonight we continue in our study of prophecy. We have been studying various prophetic themes in dealing with the end time, tracing the end time from the return of Jesus Christ for His church, and now find ourselves studying the period known as the tribulation, which follows the catching away of the church. And in our study of the tribulation, we have focused on several things. First, the terrors of the tribulation, then the place of Israel in the tribulation, and now we are studying the place of the nations in the tribulation. And one of the important aspects of the nations in the tribulation is the satanic world leader who is going to take over the rule of the nations during that 7-year period. The Apostle John, in writing to no particular church, but in his first general epistle to a wide circle of believers, made this remarkable statement. He said, "Little children, ye have heard that Antichrist shall come." How had they heard? Because it was distinctly recorded by the Old Testament prophets that there would come a final satanic world leader. It was clearly reiterated in the teachings of Jesus Himself, and it was recited by those that Jesus sent to preach and teach. And so truly could John say, "Little children, you have heard that Antichrist shall come," for they had. Now, backing up to understand what this means, we remember that God and Satan have been at war for a long time. Ever since Satan decided that he would be like God, and he gave those 5 I wills, I will, I will, I will, I will, and God said, "No, you won't," the rebellion began. And Satan has been after God. And Satan has used many devices in attempting to wrest the kingdom of this world from the power of God. He has done particularly strong work in the area of destroying or attempting to destroy God's people. Satan's particular attack has been on the promised seed. For back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God promised that there would come a seed of a woman who would bruise the serpent's head. God said there's coming a man who will destroy Satan. Satan has known about that. Satan knows who that man is. It's Jesus Christ. And all along throughout the history of the world and redemptive history, Satan has tried to stop the birth of Jesus Christ. He has tried to destroy the people of God and the plan of God and God's special person, the Messiah Christ. And it's interesting just to trace how Satan has attempted to do it. If you go back, for example, and don't turn to these things, just mark them down, to chapter 6 of Genesis and verse 2, you find that first of all, Satan attempted to stop the line of Messiah and the line of the Savior and the line of the Redeemer by creating a corrupt kind of humanity. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose. And here you have demons coming down and cohabiting with women to produce a kind of race that was beyond the redemption of a God-man. You remember that God brought the flood and destroyed that race and saved only Noah and his family. Satan tried again to destroy the people of God. We find that in the first chapter of Exodus, in the bondage of Egypt, the children of Israel were brought to a tremendous crisis when Pharaoh decided to slaughter all of the baby boys. And again, Satan was trying to destroy the creation or the procreation line that would bring about the Messiah. There's a fascinating account of one attempt that Satan made in 2 Chronicles. And if you want to turn to that, I'll show you a couple of verses. There was a royal line that ran in God's plan, and the final result of that royal line was going to be the Messiah. And so Satan wanted to cut that royal line off, therefore making it impossible for God to fulfill his plan with a promised seed. There's very interesting things, but in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 4, Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father. He strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with a sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. In the kingly line, there was a slaughter of everybody but Jehoram. He killed all of his brothers, which reduced the kingly line to him. But he had sons. And so the kingly line continued. But then Arabians came to the camp and killed all of his sons except one. Except one. And that one was Ahaziah. And it indicated in chapter 22, verse 1, the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. For the band of men who came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the eldest. So he was the only one left. Ahaziah reigned 1 year wickedly, and he was counseled by his vile mother, whose name was Athaliah. Ahaziah was at one point wounded severely, and his life hung by a thread. He was later killed in a war with Jehu. Jehu was sort of God's executioner. You remember, he also took care of Ahab. But Ahaziah was not killed until he had had sons, and the kingly line continued. Then in chapter 22, verse 10, we come to a most interesting indication. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. She slaughtered all the royal seed. And here again, Satan was using Athaliah to try to cut off the possibility of Messiah being born. Oh, but look at verse 11. But, don't you like that? Oh, that's great. Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, stole him from among the king's sons who were to be slain, put him and his nurse in the bedchamber. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she slew him not. And he was hidden with them in the house of God. How long? 6 years they hid that. You try to hide a baby for 6 years. They did it. And the royal line was down to one little infant hidden 6 years from a murdering mother who was Satan's tool to destroy the messianic line. Satan does his best, but he's a loser. In chapter 23, and in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself, took the captains of hundreds, Azariah, the son of Jehoram, and Ishmael, and all those names, went into Judah, gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah, and the heads of the fathers of Israel came to Jerusalem, and all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and he said unto them, behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said of the sons of whom? Of David, and it was reduced to that one, and they said, he shall reign as the Lord said. Satan was thwarted again. You remember in the book of Esther? The attempt was made in the book of Esther to destroy literally the whole Jewish people in a wholesale slaughter. And you remember what happened? It was the people of Israel were saved because one king couldn't sleep one night. And in the midst of his inability to sleep, he got a guy to read him the scripture, and he read him the right scripture. God turned his heart around, and God spared Israel, and that kept the messianic line. Then you remember there was Herod, and Herod slew all the babies that he could get his hands on, but there was one that went to Egypt. Who was it? Jesus. And Satan was foiled again. And then Satan attempted to destroy Christ by tempting him, and that failed. And then he attempted to get a bunch of people to push him off a cliff in Nazareth, and that didn't work. And then he finally thought he had him, and he nailed him to a cross, and 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. Beloved, Satan and God have been at it a long time. Satan hadn't won yet. But Satan always attacks, watch, always attacks God, God's people, and God's program. And he was attempting in every one of those instances to do just that. And he isn't done. Believe me, he isn't done. He's attacking the church today with everything he's got, mostly by infiltration, which he has learned is the most effective. In Revelation chapter 12, there's going to be a war in the heavenlies, and the demons and Satan are going to fight Michael and the holy angels. And when the demons, and this is interesting, when the demons and the holy angels fight in heaven, the holy angels win. And the demons get thrown to the earth. And when they hit the earth, that's the beginning of what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. All those demons hitting the earth and all of the bound demons who are temporarily bound coming out of the pit, and you have a convergence of all the demons on the earth, and that brings about the terrible time known as the Great Tribulation. It is at that point that Satan says, I'm going to destroy Israel. But he tries and it isn't successful. That's in chapter 12. He raises up a man, and this man that he raises up to attempt to destroy Israel is a man that he wants to give all the strength of every conqueror that ever lived, so that this man can get a grip on the world that Jesus can't unlock when he returns. Do you see? You see, Satan is trying to reverse the plan that he knows God has already outlined. And he wants to get a guy who is so strong, who has such tremendous power over the earth, that when Christ returns, he will not be able to wrest the kingdom of the earth from this strong man. Satan brings forth this man in the tribulation. Look at Revelation 13, verse 1. You don't need to look at it now. I'll read it to you. We'll get there later. It says this. It reads in the Authorized, I stood upon the sand of the sea. That is not the right reading. The best reading is, he stood upon the sand of the sea. It is Satan. And Satan stands at the sand of the sea, and he calls forth his man. And he said, I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, upon his horns 10 crowns, upon his heads the names of blasphemy. Now Satan calls forth this man. And this man is going to be one of Satan's great efforts to destroy the people and the plan of God. Now he's a man that is absolutely a fantastic personality. Let me just give you a little bit of information about him. And for most of this information, you might turn to the book of Daniel. We're going to be there for a while. And I'll show you some things. I'm going to run by some thoughts to begin with, and then we'll look at them later in more detail. So you may not want to follow verse by verse in your Bibles as we go, but rather listen. First of all, this man, and remember this, folks, in every capacity, it seems as though he will be as equal to or superior to any man who ever lived. One, he would be an intellectual genius. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, it indicates something about him. His eyes were like the eyes of a man, and the eyes are used in prophetic terms to speak of intelligence. In verse 20, again, this interesting fact that the horn that had eyes, and here is a reference to intelligence. You remember back in Genesis 3:5 that Satan promised that when they ate the fruit, their eyes would be opened and they would know what God knows. So eyes are connected with intelligence. He is an intellectual genius. Second, he is an outstanding orator. The same two verses, 7:8 and 7:20, say he has a mouth. And what a mouth. Speaking great things. Verse 20. A mouth that spoke very great things. And even his looks in verse 20 was more stout than his fellows. He will be a commanding personality, and when he speaks, he will be an outstanding orator. He will also be a master politician. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, it gives you a little idea of the mastery of his political prowess. And in his estate, and this is of course the reference to the man coming here, shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, and he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. By flatteries. Now this can have a dual reference, as we will see a little later about that. But specifically, the long-range view is the picture of Antichrist. And you remember in Revelation 6, 2, that it says he comes with a bow but has no arrows, which means that he conquers peacefully. And here it simply says he comes in peaceably and obtains the kingdom by flattery. He's a master politician. Fourthly, he is a commercial wizard. In the area of the commercial, we find Daniel 8:25 reflecting upon the man. Through his policy, that's a very current word, through his policy also he shall cause deceit to prosper in his hand. Commercially, he'll make a fortune. And incidentally, you can read in Revelation 18 about the tremendous world materialistic empire that he builds. Nothing like it in the history of man. Fifthly, he is a military genius. He is a military genius. In Daniel 7:23, it says that he will devour the whole earth, tread it down, and break it in pieces. It even tells us that he is going to worship the God of power. And Revelation 13:4 tells us the same thing. Lastly, of these little brief statements, he is a religious leader. He comes in and he turns the whole world's religion to focusing on him. He lets the false church exist for a little while, according to Revelation 17, then he gobbles it up and demands the whole world worship him, sets himself up in the temple as the only God to be worshipped. This is a superman. He is Satan's great climactic effort to hold the world, to capture the world, so that Christ cannot return and take it. See? Now, tonight we're going to look at this man. Now, let me remind you that we are dealing in the period known as the tribulation. The church is taken out of the world, and then comes the tribulation. And we are now concentrating on the nations. We've looked at what Israel is going to be doing during the tribulation. They're going to be being chastised and being saved. And here's what the nations are going to be doing. Now, we gave you several things that we're going to be discussing in future weeks. The times of the nations in the tribulation, the ruler of the nations, the alignment of the nations, the religion of the nations, the war of the nations, and the judgment of the nations. Now, last week, we talked about the times of the nations. And we mentioned to you that Jesus gave us the term, the times of the nations, a very specific term. And the times of the nations is the time that Jerusalem will be trodden down by outside powers. And we told you that that began in approximately 600 BC and keeps going till the second coming of Christ. All of those years in there, at least 2,600 years nearly, that all time is going to be committed over to the nations trodding down Jerusalem. The prophet Ezekiel, we saw last time we studied this, saw Ichabod written on Israel. The glory departed from Israel, and immediately Nebuchadnezzar came in and took him away to Babylon, and that began the times of the nations. Now, this period is the period when nations dominate Israel. The book of Daniel was written for this period. It describes in detail what went on when Israel was in Babylon. It was written right at the time. It gives us the historical panorama also of the history of the times of the nations. Now, go back to chapter 2 for just a brief review, and let me use an illustration here to help you. In chapter 2 and verse 31, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He couldn't remember the dream, and he couldn't remember what it was supposed to mean, so that set it up for Daniel to come and give him all the answers. Thou, O king, verse 31, sawest and behold a great image. And this is the image that he saw. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, indication there. Its breast and arms of silver, indicated by the absence of color. Its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet part of iron and part of clay. Then he said, thou sawest a stone, and the stone, of course, represents Christ, cut out without hands, virgin born, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. And here the stone came. Now notice that Christ is going to smash the last facet of the Gentile world empire in his return. He is the stone cut out without hands. Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. That's the end of Gentile rule. And the stone that smote the earth became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, and there's the kingdom. Christ smashes this, it crumbles, blows away, and Christ fills the earth in his glorious millennial kingdom. Now, Daniel interpreted this very beautifully. And he begins his interpretation in 36. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heavens, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And that's the indication right here. Babylon is represented by the head of gold. It was the most strong kingdom because it was an absolute monarchy. And that's the first dominion of Gentile power. The second one, represented by silver, indicated in verse 39, and after thee shall arise a kingdom inferior to thee. It was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, Media and Persia coming together. And anytime you have a union like that of two forces, you have a weakness. And the third kingdom was bronze, and this was Greece, and this was the rule of Alexander. And it was even inferior. Divided into the four generals, it deteriorated. The fourth kingdom is the kingdom that is iron, and that represents Rome. And then there will be a last phase of it, verse 41. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, 10 of them, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. And Rome was too, the Eastern Roman and the Western Roman Empire. The kingdom shall be divided. There shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so shall the kingdom be partly strong and partly brittle. Partly brittle. Now watch. The fourth kingdom is Rome. Its final phase is going to be a 10-toed confederacy. This is reiterated clearly in the book of Revelation. Now notice what follows it. Carefully notice it. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings, beloved, there will be no more world kingdoms than those four. Do you hear? But in the days of the final form of the Roman kingdom. Now remember in the book of Revelation and what we told you in our last study 2 weeks ago very clearly. This would be a 10-king confederacy. Did we not say that? And how do we know that? Well, you're saying you're sure making a lot out of 10 toes. Maybe that beast only had 8. No, it had 10. It's indicated in chapter 7, verse 7. It had an indication of a tenfold kingdom. If you go over to chapter 7, verse 24, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. The final form of Roman rule is going to be a 10-nation confederacy. Now, what have we been telling you all along? That we are now seeing in Europe the revival of the Roman Empire in the European Economic Community or the Common Market, which is currently now toying with a 10-nation confederacy. Just exactly what the Bible said would happen clearly. Now, whether this is the final phase, I don't know, but it's certainly a forerunner. Immediately following that, verse 44 of 2 says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Then how many kingdoms are there going to be? Four and four alone, right? And after that fourth one, then the kingdom is going to be set up by whom? By God. And how long is it going to last? Forever. There will never be a fifth kingdom. The final phase of the Roman Empire. And you know, there never has been a world power since Rome. Rome fell into dissolution, and today the old territory of Rome is coming together in what we call a European common market. At least it's a forerunner. Now notice, friends, this is God's plan for the history of the nation. Now, what do you think Satan would like to do more than anything else? Mess up that plan. I believe that what Satan would want to do would be to add a fifth world kingdom. That's one way he could foul up God's plan, couldn't he? You say, did Satan ever try to do that? Of course. I think he tried to do it not too many years ago through Russia. Maybe we're going to see that in the future he may try to do it through Red China. I don't know. That's just a guess. But I'll tell you, I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that at one time he definitely tried to do it through Hitler's Germany. I don't have any question about that. And I want to show you why I say that. And I'm going to digress for a moment to show you some things that I think shall be of interest to you. And I was alive, but totally uninvolved at the age of 4 when Hitler was around. And so I hasten to add that this is a matter of research rather than personal experience. Some of you can talk from personal experience about those days. Hitler, without question, was demonic. Hitler and the efforts of the demons behind him were clearly laid out to establish a world government. Hitler wanted to rule the world. He said that over and over again. In fact, he kept talking about setting up a super race of men who would rule the world. He was totally controlled by demons. He is a prime example of what an antichrist would be. He is a prime example of a Judas whom Satan entered, and he carried out the work of Satan. You say, now, where do you get this? Well, the information I'm going to give you in a moment comes from a book entitled The Morning of the Magicians. If you're interested in this, that's the book, The Morning of the Magicians. It is written by Lewis Powells and Jacques Bergier. It is not a Christian book. It is a historical analysis of all of the documents left from Germany at that time, including the records of the Nuremberg trials and tremendous volumes of eyewitness events, etc., etc., etc. In this book, the authors present their case. And their case really is that Hitler was totally controlled by outside influences other than this world. That's their case. And I'm quoting, "It is impossible to understand Hitler's political plans unless one is familiar with his basic beliefs and his conviction that there is a magic relationship between man and the universe." They say in the book that Hitler was fascinated by ideas of mysticism and became totally immersed in them. He saw the miracle of his own destiny as the action of unseen forces, the same forces responsible for his preaching a new gospel to humanity. Does anything Satan want to do to get rid of the old one? Quote, "The Aeneids of Plotinus were read during the war in the little mystical societies of pro-German intellectuals, together with ancient Hindu texts, Nishi, and Tibetan magicians. The probable explanation for Hitler's deeds is the existence of a magical puzzle, a powerful and satanic mystical current." This is pretty observing from some worldly minds. And they write their book as a warning. They said this, "We shall never be safe from Nazism, or rather from certain manifestations of the satanic which, through the Nazis, cast its dark shadow over the world, until we have roused ourselves to full understanding of the most fantastic aspects of the Hitlerian adventure." Hitler was a man out to conquer the world, but he was more than that. There is another book, a book written by Eric Norman titled The Hollow Earth. And incidentally, the book I gave you first was published in 1969. This book, The Hollow Earth, was published in 1972. And in the book, The Hollow Earth, he says that there was a macabre hollow earth mystery that was the Nazi-oriented secret occult society in Hitler's regime. Now, this is an old, old theory of the occult, that in the center of the earth, demons dwell. Advanced beings occupy the hollow earth. Have you ever heard of Rosicrucianism? There's one of them right down the street here. Have you ever heard of the Theosophy Society? That's all of this. It's all involved. But the hollow earth theory said that the hollow earth was occupied by advanced beings, and they had powers far beyond human beings, and they were going to emerge in time and conquer the earth. And these beings were the lords of the universe, and when they surfaced, they would destroy everybody who wasn't already allied to them. And so Hitler was totally convinced, along with all of his co-workers, that they had to be allied to the forces in the hollow earth. Boy, you start believing that kind of stuff, and Satan will move right on in and take over. Eric Norman records, page 17 and 18 of the book, "Nazi records seized after the fall of the Third Reich indicate that Hitler and his henchmen launched several expeditions to the hollow earth." End quote. Hitler got his concept of using children, you know, children to report on their parents, children to kill people. He got that all from the occultist writings regarding the hollow earth. And from it, he formed the corps of adolescent werewolves with their black uniforms and the death's head insignias on the sleeves. You study Hitler's Third Reich and you'll find the whole thing was wedded to black occultism. There was, for example, the Society of the Golden Dawn. And this society was founded for the practice of black magic. And they were in contact with super beings. This society believed that these super beings came from the hollow earth. So the whole thing tied together. One of Hitler's most prominent generals, whose name you may recall, Haushofer, was one of the earliest members of the German Golden Dawn Society, and he advised Hitler to write Mein Kampf, which is Hitler's struggle. Haushofer, who was a medium himself, he was a black magician. We would call him a warlock. Hausdorffer himself had visited India, China, Tibet. He had adopted Buddhist belief. He was initiated into a secret Buddhist society. It was an amazing society. They dealt with a mission regarding death. And if anybody failed to accomplish this mission of killing, he would have to sacrifice a human being on the Buddhist altar and then kill himself. It's interesting because when Hausdorffer was found dead, this same general, he had just slaughtered his wife on a Buddhist altar and then killed himself. And Hitler also apparently killed himself. Why? Every one of the individuals on the inside of forming Nazism were members of the occult society plugged into the demons in the hollow earth. Now, Hitler also had psychic gifts, says Norman. Quote, he successfully predicted when Nazi troops would conquer Paris. He predicted accurately the German occupation of the Rhineland and the death of Roosevelt. He was plugged into demonic forces. Norman also points out, incidentally, in his book, and there's 10 other books that say the same thing, that Hitler's birthplace, Braumann am Inn, was a famous place where mediums were born. Hitler was a medium. He could contact demons. It appears that Hausdorffer was the black magician who controlled Hitler. And incidentally, Rudolf Hess, who was supposed to have told British intelligence some interesting things, said that Hausdorffer was the power and the magician behind Hitler and the demonic legions. That's what Rudolf Hess said about his own Germany. You know the swastika, where that comes from? That's an ancient magical sign from Asia. By 1925, interesting, a group of Tibetan monks had moved to Berlin. Members of the Black Orders, they swore allegiance to the powers of hell. From that time on, funds were made available by the Nazis to finance expeditions to Mongolia and Tibet, and for 20 years, these expeditions continued gathering occult material. Here's a fascinating thought. When Germany fell, several hundred volunteers in the SS were found to be Himalayan Orientals with no ID. They were priests, demon-possessed mediums who were placed in the SS to carry out Satan's work. One author says they were the last of the black monks who had helped Hitler's dark, menacing movement. Powells and Bergier conclude then that Hitler was a self-taught madman surrounded by a handful of megalomaniacs, rejected Descartes, spurning the whole humanist culture, trampling on reason, invoking Lucifer, conquering Europe, and nearly conquering the world. You know who I believe was behind him? Obvious. Satan. You know what I believe Satan would have loved to have done? Fouled up God's plan by letting Hitler get another world empire, and the whole Bible, you could have thrown it away if it had happened. Aren't you glad it didn't? I am. Just tells you who's on the throne, doesn't it? Here's an interesting eyewitness account. I read it to you. A person close to Hitler told me that he wakes up in the night screaming and in convulsions. Hitler does. He calls for help and appears to be half paralyzed. He is seized with a panic that makes him tremble until the bed shakes. He utters confused and unintelligible sounds, gasping as if on the point of suffocation. Hitler was standing in his room, swaying and looking around as if he were lost. "It's he! It's he! It's he! He's come for me," he groaned. His lips were white. He was sweating profusely. Suddenly, he uttered a string of meaningless figures, then words and scraps of sentences. It was terrifying. Then suddenly, he screamed, "There, there, in the corner, he's there!" And all the time, stamping his feet and shouting, end quote. Now, who do you think was there? Here was Satan tremendously, tremendously involved in attempting to take over a world government. The author says, Powells and Bergier, one cannot help but think of him as a medium. For most of the time, mediums are ordinary, insignificant people, but suddenly they are endowed with what seems to be supernatural powers, something outside their own personality. It was in this way, beyond any doubt, that Hitler was possessed by forces outside himself, demoniacal forces of which the individual named Hitler was only a temporary vehicle. That's exactly right. Those who knew him said his eyes were the eyes of a medium in a trance. His face was bizarre and disfigured. You say, but what about Hitler? What did he say about all this? I'll read you some quotes from Hitler. What will the social order of the future be? Comrades, I will tell you. Over all will reign a new and exalted nobility of whom I cannot speak. Demon rule. Satan had convinced Hitler that he was the leader of a new race of beings, man-God beings. He was going to do Genesis 6 all over again. He became obsessed with a super race. Remember that? A super race. You remember Himmler? Hitler asked Himmler to exterminate the Jews, 6 million of them. He had become convinced that every Jew on earth must die. Who's been trying to kill off God's people since they first began? Satan. Why did he pick the Jews? Because I believe this was Satan's effort. Hitler said this, "There is another species of humanity which does not deserve the name, left as a relic of some baser form of life, created along with hideous crawling creatures, gypsies, Negroes, and Jews. They are as far removed from us as animals are from humans." I do not mean I look on Jews as animals. They are much further removed from animals than we are. They are creatures outside nature. The scary thing isn't that he believed it. The scary thing is that everybody else in that country believed it. Our revolution, he said, is a new stage. Watch this. It is the final stage in an evolution which will end by abolishing history. He was going to add the final stage to God's plan, and God didn't let him do it. Oh, I believe that was a colossal effort, but God had other plans, and Hitler came and Hitler went. You say, why didn't it come off? Because God said the final phase of Gentile world government is going to be a revived Roman Empire in Europe with a 10-nation confederacy, and that's exactly what is going to happen. You believe that? But you know something? If you think Hitler was bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because the one who comes is going to be everything Hitler was magnified to the extreme. He's going to be demonic. Let's look at him. Daniel chapter 7. And I'm going to just go through some of the scriptures that describe him to you, just simply. In Daniel 7, he is called the little horn. The little horn. Verse 7. "And this I saw in the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast." This, of course, reference to Rome again, the fourth kingdom. "Dreadful, terrible, strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth." And of course, here is the tremendous power of Rome. "It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had," how many horns? 10 horns. The final form is a 10-nation confederacy. Now, Daniel here begins immediately to talk about Rome. And he says it's different. The first three were like a lion and a bear and a leopard. He uses two images, the image of the large man that I showed you, and then the images of different animals to speak of these four kingdoms. But here Rome is diverse. It's a combination of all the other three. It's tremendously powerful. And then it closes out with 10 horns. Now, horns symbolized power. And verse 24 also says the very same thing. Now, this, beloved, is the final form of the revived Roman Empire. In its final confederacy, the territory that once was occupied by Rome will rise again into a united cause made up of these 10 parts. You say, that's Old Testament. Well, if you like New Testament better, I'll read you Revelation 17. It says the same thing, verse 12. "And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." So with this beast, this coming Antichrist, there's going to be a 10-nation confederacy. Now watch what comes from this confederacy. Verse 8. He says, "I was looking at those horns in my vision, and what do you know?" That's modern for behold. "There came up among them another little horn, before which there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things." Who is that horn? Antichrist. Now watch. You say, where's Antichrist going to come from? He's going to rise out of the 10-nation confederacy of Europe. That's exactly what it says. A little horn. It's little at first, but it grows greater than all the others. And notice what happens. It says that it plucks up the three by the roots. The first thing this guy does is conquer three of those nations by force, and apparently the other seven succumb willingly because he doesn't have to conquer them. So during the tribulation, this 10-nation confederacy, out of it rises one. He conquers three. The rest sort of are subdued willingly, and he takes over the rule. Now, you know, Daniel doesn't only tell us about this person, but he gave us a tremendous illustration about him. Turn over to chapter 8, verse 8. He even gave us another little horn as a symbol. You need to understand this distinction. Now, here he's, we have to go to verse 8. The he-goat is very great, and he was strong. The great horn was broken, and four it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now, the he-goat is Greece. That's very clear in the passage before. He lays that all out. The he-goat is Greece, Alexander's kingdom. And when Greece finally was established, it says there were four notable horns that grew up. Now, you remember that the kingdom of Greece was divided into four kingdoms, wasn't it? The four generals. One of those generals was named Seleucus, or Seleucus. Notice what happens out of that fourth. Out of one of them came forth a little horn. Now, this isn't the Antichrist, beloved. He's not rising out of a 10-nation confederacy. He's rising out of what? One of the four. But he is a perfect picture of the Antichrist. There was a king who came, the eighth king in the Seleucus dynasty, who rose out of that one of the four of Greece. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He is the little horn of chapter 8, different than the little horn of chapter 7. He in chapter 8 is just a figure of what that final little horn is going to be like. He was something. He's history. He identified himself with Jupiter and finally decided that everybody would have to worship him, so he went in and desecrated the temple and set himself up as the god to be worshipped. And incidentally, God allowed him to do what he did because of Israel's sin. And he lasted a while. Look at verse 14. He said unto me, unto 2,300 days. So he hung around for 2,300 evenings and mornings, 24-hour days. That's 6 years and 110 days. So old Antiochus Epiphanes hung around. Listen, friends, the final little horn's not going to be really in power that long. The Bible says he only gets rule for a time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. This guy was around 6 years and 110 days. But he's a picture of the final Antichrist. A similar little horn. He desecrated the temple, Antiochus did. He persecuted Israel, and he exalted himself. That's exactly what the final one's going to do. Now go back to chapter 7. Let's see some more about the final one. You didn't know you were going to learn so much, did you? Jumping around. This is good. Okay, so verse 8 indicates, again, his eyes, intelligence, and his mouth, he speaks great things. Now please notice that he comes out of a ten horn situation, not a four-horn situation, such as the former that I mentioned to you who was a picture of him. But he comes and he speaks great things, etc., etc. Verse 9. This is just tremendous. I beheld till the thrones were placed. Oh boy, what kind of thrones? Thrones for tribunal judgment. And the Ancient of Days did sit. Who's that? That's God, whose garment was white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. Here's God in judgment. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, the angels. But the judgment was set and the books were opened. And I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke. You know who God's getting ready to judge? The horn. The little horn, who's now a big horn. You notice they dropped the little. He's grown. I beheld even till the beast, that's the same as the horn, was slain, its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. Isn't that an interesting contrast? Huh. The horn was smashed and burned, but the rest of the beasts, the Babylonian beast, the Medo-Persian beast, the Grecian beast, now watch this. This is something. Their kingdom was destroyed, but they kind of trickled on. After Babylon was conquered, it still sort of existed for a while, right? After Medo-Persia was conquered, it still sort of hung on for a while, and there were remnants. After Rome fell in dissipation, it still has lingered. When the horn gets it, wham! Nothing lingers. Why? Because what follows immediately upon the destruction of the Antichrist? The kingdom of Jesus Christ, and nothing lingers into that. Isn't that a fantastically accurate prophecy? And so the beast was slain and destroyed and given to the flame. Remember how it says it in the book of Revelation that he will be taken and cast into the fire? And then comes the kingdom of Christ. But the rest of the beasts, when they had their dominion taken away, they still hung around for a little while. Oh, you know what happens right after the smashing of the little horn? Are you ready for this? Look at verse 13. By this time, Daniel must have been having such a great time, he would never want to wake up. He said, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Man, that sounds like Matthew 24. That sounds like Revelation 19. Who's that coming? Jesus Christ. Do you see? You have the immediate destruction of Antichrist and the arrival of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, verse 14, it was given to him dominion and glory and a what? Kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away in his kingdom, that shall not be what? Destroyed. You see, there's only going to be four. Then the little horn's going to come in that final phase, rising out of the 10 confederacy, and then God's going to smash him and cast him into hell, and Christ is going to come and set up his kingdom. Pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty clear. That's the plan. Well, by this time, Daniel had a spiritual headache, according to verse 15. We won't go into that. Whoa, what's going on? And then the Lord explains things to him. A messenger came. Verse 17, these great beasts, which are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Isn't that four great kingdoms? Oh, I love 18. But, oh, terrific, only four. Then the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom, what? Forever? Even forever and ever. That's a long time. Daniel says, then I'd like to know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from the others, exceedingly dreadful, his teeth of iron, his nails of bronze, devoured broken pieces, stamped the residue, and the 10 horns that were in its head, and the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even the horn that had eyes and a mouth who spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows. He says, what is all this? Oh, look at this. Can you believe this accuracy? Connected to Revelation. Verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints. Who fights against Israel in the tribulation? Antichrist. And what does he do? He prevails against them. How long? Verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came. When God arrives, judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Do you see now what Satan was trying to do with Hitler? Do you know that if he'd have pulled off a world kingdom, he'd have destroyed the entire plan of God and made all of prophecy wrong? Be careful how you interpret history. If you interpret it carefully enough and compare it with Scripture, you'll wind up being a Christian. Well, and then verse 24 says the 10 horns are 10 kings, and the one's going to rise and he's going to subdue three kings. That's the same thing again that we saw earlier, indicated in verse 8. So he's going to conquer three, and the others are going to acquiesce to his rule. And now it describes him in verse 25. He shall speak great words against the Most High. He blasphemes God freely, and he wears out the saints. He just slaughters saints all over everywhere. He thinks to change the times and the laws. I mean, this guy doesn't tackle little projects. He wants to change history. Now, do you get a little insight there? What would Satan love to do to God's plan of history? Change it. And they shall be given into his hand a time, times, and dividing of a time. What's that? 3.5 years. A time is one. Times would be two. Half a time would be a half. But the judgment shall sit. Oh, I like that. Do what he will. Judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume, to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Here's the end of the matter, says Daniel. As for me, whew, my cogitations troubled me. And my countenance changed, my face changed, and I kept the matter in my heart. This is too much, Lord. Can't handle it. So he's the little horn. Let me give you a second title. Turn to chapter 8, verse 23. He's first called a little horn. He's secondly called a king of fierce countenance. Verse 23. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full. Oh, isn't that interesting? Did you know that sin is going to come to a total fullness in the end? That's called the mystery of what? Of iniquity. The full-blown evil. Read it in 2 Timothy 3 and also in 2 Thessalonians. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance. Now, there's a second name in Daniel, the king of fierce countenance. That means the king of angry face. He's going to have some kind of face on him. He's going to, look at this. He will understand dark sentences. He's going to be getting his information from the kingdom of darkness. And his power shall be mighty. Oh, but not by his own power. Who's behind him? Satan is behind him. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and continue and destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also shall cause deceit to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. And by peace shall destroy many. He shall stand up against the prince of princes. Some say that's Michael. Some say that's Jesus Christ himself. I kind of lean toward the fact that it's Jesus Christ because I think that's exactly what Satan is trying to get this guy to do, is to be able to stand against Christ and keep Christ from taking back the earth. Oh, but look at the end of verse 25. But he shall be what? Broken without what? Hand. You know what that means? Supernaturally. Supernaturally, he shall be destroyed. And you can read the whole record. I'll give you just a little insight into it. Christ comes back in Revelation 19. And it says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered to make war against him that sat on the horse. Here's Satan's great army, led by his greatest man, going to fight Christ. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles, and they were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. God finished with him, and God sent him to hell. In Daniel chapter 9, we meet the same man again. Now do you know why John said, my little children, you have heard that Antichrist shall come? Was in the book of Daniel, if nowhere else. Daniel 9:26. He's called another name. Now here it has 70 weeks of Daniel, which we've covered in the past, but let's just read through it. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. This is the death of Christ. But not for himself. And this, of course, would add the 7 weeks. So 69 weeks, Messiah will be dead. The people of the prince that shall come. There's his third name in Daniel. The prince that shall come. Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. What nation destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD and the temple? The Romans. So who then will this prince be? It says, the people of the prince that shall come. So the people who destroyed Jerusalem were Romans. If they are the people of the prince that shall come, what does he have to be? He has to come out of the revived Roman Empire, doesn't he? If they're the people of the prince that shall come, and they were Romans, he's going to have to come out of the revived. People say, where's he going to come from? Is he going to be a Jew? Is he going to be from America? Is he going to be John F. Kennedy resurrected? What's he going to be? I believe he has to come from the revived Roman Empire, from Europe, as the people of the prince that shall come, connect the two together. Notice verse 27. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He comes and makes a pact with Israel. But in the middle of the week, he causes the sacrifice and oblation to cease for the overspreading of abominations. He makes it desolate. But watch, even until the consummation, and that's determined, shall be poured upon the desolate. He makes a covenant with Israel. In the middle of the week, he violates it and sets up himself to be worshipped until God comes in and destroys it. This is quite a man. Let's see the fourth name, Daniel 11, verse 16 we'll look at for a minute. Daniel 11:16, he's called the willful king. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will. And none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. So he's going to conquer Israel. He is the willful king because it says he will do according to his own will. Verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will. Here he's the willful king again. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. And that's an interesting designation as to its significance. And shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that which is determined shall be done. Isn't it interesting? God says, I'm just running history, and he'll have his time, and then it'll be over. Verse 37, neither shall he regard the gods, plural, of his father. Some say the God of his fathers, and they think that a reference to the God of Israel, therefore they assume he would be a Jew. But the proper rendering would be, neither shall he regard the gods of his fathers. More proper. You say, well, why don't you believe he could be a Jew? Well, I don't believe it for several reasons. One, because the one biblical example we have of Antichrist is Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was a Gentile. Two, in chapter 9:26, he is identified with the people who destroyed Jerusalem. He is with the people of the prince that shall come. So therefore, I think he must be a Gentile. Also, in Revelation 13, he rises out of the sea, and the sea is symbolic of the nations. So I see him as a Gentile. Verse 38, in his estate shall he honor the God of fortresses. I mean, he's a military man. He honors the God of fortresses, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold, silver, precious stones, and pleasant things. Well, there you have some introduction to him. Let me just close, and I just wanted to show you the scriptures by giving you a little look at him in the New Testament, just in a couple of passages. And the first one to notice is 2 Thessalonians 2. And then we'll just look at one other and be done. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, that the day of the Lord is present. Some of the Christians at Thessalonica were afraid that Christ had already come, and that this was the terrible time, you know, that they were waiting for, and they were wondering what was going on. Is the day of the Lord already here? And so the answer comes from Paul, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come the falling away first, and that, and here comes another name, man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now here he is called the man of sin. And the term is actually lawlessness, the man of lawlessness. Remember what we saw in Daniel? He wants not only to change the times, but to change what? The law. So he is lawless. He is the absolute embodiment of rebellion against God. He is called also the son of perdition. A son of hell, perhaps a more accurate term. Now, some say because he's called the son of perdition and Judas is also called the son of perdition, that the Antichrist will be a resurrected Judas. That is not so. There is no way to indicate that the Antichrist will be a resurrected anybody. There is no precedence for anybody ever going to hell and getting resurrected. I did my thesis in seminary on a character analysis of Judas Iscariot, and in all my study, I never read anything that was in the slightest measure responsible, academically or biblically, that could defend the fact that Judas was going to be the resurrected Antichrist. Believe me, Judas is done with. There's no way to defend that, and certainly because he's called a son of hell, in terms of designating his destiny, does not have to mean that they're both the same individual. And so said John, little children, you heard it. Antichrist is going to come. Now, the final passage in Revelation 13, I want you to just look at it for a moment. You've been so patient. I pray that God will use this that I've taught you tonight, that the Spirit has taught you, not only to solidify your confidence In the Word of God, it does that, doesn't it? But to excite you about the fact that God is running history and to motivate you to preach the gospel to those who are going to be trapped in this system if they're not ready when Jesus comes. In Revelation 13, he comes by another name, and the name here is Beast. And here Satan stands on the sand of the sea, and again, as I told you, it should say, and he stood rather than I stood. And he, that is Satan, who is referred to in the immediate verse before, verse 17 of chapter 12, he stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. Notice the sea. The sea has a reference to Gentiles and to the nations. And it is very possible that what it's saying is he could well be a Gentile from the Mediterranean area. It could not only be a designation of the sea in terms of Gentiles, but perhaps the Mediterranean Sea. Maybe he'll be a Gentile out of that Mediterranean area. That's a very good possibility. And you might cross-reference Isaiah 17:12, which may give you some further insight. And I'll give you an interesting verse in Revelation 17:15. In seeing a sea in that vision, the word comes to John, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And there the waters are called the nations. So it seems as he comes out of the sea that he comes from Gentile nations. Now, he has horns, and horns always mean power. Animals always defend themselves with the use of their horn, and the horn became a symbol of power. He has crowns, which mean he has a regal dominion. You say, well, what's all the 10 horns, 7 heads, and all that stuff? Well, you have to go to chapter 17 to get a designation of that. You see him again. The old beast pops up again in 17. He's got the same description in verse 3. He's a names of blasphemy, 7 heads and 10 horns. Then in verse 9, it describes what that is. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. What city in the world is a city of 7 hills? Rome, and that's where his throne is going to be. I told you a few weeks back that it's interesting that the Catholic Bible has a footnote here that says this verse refers to Rome. Verse 10, and there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, 1 is, the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he continues a short space, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goes into perdition. Now that's clear, we'll go on to the next verse. I don't want to get all bogged down in explaining all of this to you, but what it really refers to here are 7 successive forms of Gentile government. It really traces the Gentile government in its total forms. There have been 5 different forms. We're not talking about world kingdoms, but forms of government. Greece, Persia, Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. That's the 5. Notice it there. There are 7. 5 are fallen. Those are past. Greece, Persia, Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt type government is past. 1 is. That was Rome. And then the beast that was and is not is the 8th. That's the revived Roman Empire, the final form of world government. And that one goes into perdition. That's the final form. It's going to be destroyed. And the 10 horns, which you saw, are the 10 kings who make up the revived Roman Empire Confederacy. Well, this is quite an individual. There's no question about that. Go back for just a moment to 13, and let's just pick up a last couple of thoughts about him. Verse 2, the beast that I saw was like a leopard, like a bear, and like a lion. And there you have all the indications of the other kingdoms brought together. He was everything that everything's ever been. Everything Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome was combined in one big mass. Tremendous power. Tremendous authority. Worldwide. In fact, the whole world is going to wonder at this one. Just unbelievable. Verse 3 indicates that it was wounded to death and a deadly wound was healed. I believe this is the simple fact that the Roman Empire died and is going to be revived again. And the world will wonder that this ever happened, and they're shocked that it's happening today. Verse 4, they worshiped the dragon who gave power unto the beast. Who's the dragon? Satan is that old dragon. Read it, chapter 12. And so they're going to worship Satan and worship the Antichrist. And they're going to say, who is like the beast? Who could fight him? See, here's Satan's attempt to get him so that he conquers Christ. And the whole place worships this beast. In fact, everybody does. Verse 8, the whole of the world worships him except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, he's going to fight. Verse 5, he's going to speak blasphemy. He's going to work for 42 months, 3.5 years. He's going to open his mouth and blaspheme God, blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. He's going to fight the saints. He's going to overcome them. He's going to kill them. He's going to have power over the whole world. But notice verse 9. If you have an ear, get this. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Say, what's that? That's a proverb. Remember those? You know what the proverb is saying? Listen to it. Inherent in every system of tyranny is its own destruction. Did you get that? You live by the sword, you what? You die by the sword. Inherent in every system of tyranny is its own destruction. And so what do the saints do? We patiently wait. And it'll happen. When Peter pulled out his sword, the Lord said, Peter, put it back. They that take the sword will die by the sword. I have at my command 12 legions of angels. You know how many that is? 72,000. In the Old Testament, one angel slew 185,000 soldiers. You think he needed Peter's sword? Vengeance is mine. You be patient. Beloved, this is going to happen. Satan's going to get a hold of this world, but believe me, be patient. Jesus is going to come back and take this earth. Satan's going to give his best shot and the best man that he can possibly infiltrate it, and it isn't going to work. I'll tell you something. I am excited to know that my God and your God, our God, is running history. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful tonight for just this tremendous time that we've had. Oh, the singing, Father, and the joy in our hearts, and just the sweet fellowship with these dear ones. And Father, then to spend time in the Word. And Lord, we talk perhaps too long, and our minds are weary, and our bodies. And yet, Father, we just are so thrilled. What better thing could we do than to spend hours in your Word and in fellowship with those who love you? Thank you, Father, for just the sweet time that we've had. But Father, as we've thinking of Revelation, we think of John and how as he thought about these things, it was sweet in his mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. And God, we feel the same because there are many, Father, who are going to be under the power of this individual and are already under the power of Satan because they know not our blessed Christ. Father, may people realize that you're in control of history and that the Bible, when it speaks, it speaks accurately. And may they pick up this word and know that it is from thee and it is the message of salvation. We'll give you the glory, Father, for what you're going to accomplish through what we've done tonight. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, Bible teacher with Grace to You. For free access to all of John's lessons and a listing of study Bibles and books available for sale, visit Grace to You's website at gty.org. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at gty.org, and it includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating this digital file.